Today's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5, which can be found on page 1016 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting from verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Johnny, thanks for reading. And can I say hello? My name's Kev, as Rob said, and it's wonderful to see you, especially if you're in town visiting for the weekend, visiting us, maybe new to London and still looking for a church. We're so thrilled that you are here, and I hope that you'll very quickly, whether you're here for one weekend or for many years, we hope that you'll feel at home here spiritually in the family at Euston Church. One of the great movie endings of all time is to a film called The Usual Suspects. It's not the greatest movie ending of all time. That obviously is the end of the second Star Wars movie, where Darth Vader reveals to Luke Skywalker that they are more closely related than anyone would want to be to an intergalactic dictator. But The Usual Suspects is quite far up there. I wouldn't really recommend you watch it. It's a bit of a grim movie. But at the end, it's revealed who the big baddie was all along. It's someone completely unexpected, someone completely out of the blue. And this line gets spoken at the end as the baddie walks off into the sunset. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. I don't know how much you think about the devil. This wouldn't be true everywhere in the world, but here in the secular West, if people think about him at all, it's usually as a joke. Halloween. To take the Bible seriously is to take Satan seriously. Because did you see what verse 8 said about him? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So when you struggle to be the different one, if you're a Christian, when you are quietly or loudly maligned for trying to live the Christian life. Does the thought ever cross your mind, this might be part of Satan's attack? We'll all have heard stories of churches and individuals who have an excessive interest in the demonic. But it would be very dangerous for us to swing too far the other way. Greatest trick the devil ever pulled? Convincing the world he doesn't exist. This is the final talk in this series, and we're really on the same subject that we've been on all the way through 1 Peter. So God's people, the different ones in the world, shining for God's glory. But because we're in a hostile and exile environment, facing various trials along the way, all this is adding is to say that those trials are part of a bigger spiritual battle. Mark's going to put up a picture. This is the Queen and Prince Philip. Recently they visited a new enclosure at London Zoo. But I quite like the perspective on the photo, because if you look at the face on the far right-hand side, you can't completely tell who it is that's caged in and who it is that's visiting who in this photograph. I quite like to imagine that this lion is actually on a tour of Buckingham Palace, and that there's a sign in front of him saying, please do not feed Prince Philip, dangerous beast inside this cage. But I take it, if we were going to parachute you into the big cat enclosure at London Zoo, you'd be alarmed. Does it ever cross your mind that being parachuted into this city, being parachuted into wherever you're going to be tomorrow morning, actually carries the same whiff of danger? The aim here is not to make us paranoid, not to make us panic. Verse 8 says it's to make us sober-minded and watchful. See, the problem is I might stop battling sin. I might just give in to all of the temptations. It's so exhausting trying to be one of God's holy people. And if the trials in your Christian life get more fiery, that phrase from last week, your faith might fold rather than standing firm. And I don't know, maybe you are feeling your faith to be very fragile even right now. Well, if that's you, and whoever we are, the word from the Lord this evening is God is on your side. He really is. Two things at the end of 1 Peter, two things to do, two things to help every believer keep doing what verse 12 says, to keep standing firm. The first thing is to follow faithful shepherds. Please, will you turn back a page? Just flick back with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. It's the verse that Rob has been leading us with all evening. And it says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, in the gospel, straying from good leadership is at the heart of the problem. And in the gospel, coming back under the right leadership is at the heart of the solution. The shepherd in that verse is Jesus. And isn't it just a wonderful thought to know that if you trust him, your very soul is being personally overseen, guarded right now by the chief shepherd, died for even by him. That's the context of that verse. But turn back to our passage, and just before our reading, 4 verse 19, I'm going to read this verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Those verses flow into each other. The big five isn't there in the original. God looking after our souls, straight into then talking about the flock and oversight and shepherding. But it's quite interesting. Did you notice in 5 verse 1 who's doing the shepherding here? I exhort the elders among you. Jesus is still the chief shepherd. That's clear in verse 4. He's not gone AWOL. But one of the ways that the chief shepherd looks after you before his appearing is giving you the blessing of under-shepherds, elders in your life. And it's a good season of the year to be talking about shepherds. This is the season of the nativity play. All around this country, auditions are happening, probably even as we speak. And it's quite easy to get the shepherd role because, see, they can pad that. They only need one Mary, one Joseph. You can have a whole troop of shepherds if you need to give everyone in the class a part. So as long as you've got a dressing gown, look quite good with a dish towel on your head, and have a tendency to pick your nose in public, you're almost bound to get the part. Jesus is a little bit more particular about who gets to be his under-shepherds. Like Jesus, 5 verse 1 introduces the idea that, like Peter, these people are to be partakers in the path of suffering now that leads to glory in the future, 5 verse 1. It's a thread that is weaved right through this letter. And sometimes I like to illustrate it with this, it's the Nike swoosh, basically, isn't it? Suffering to glory. The idea is you have to go down the curve before you come up the curve. Suffering, then glory. Humbled, then exalted. Down into a time of exile in this world before you come back into a place of home and seeing Jesus. Well, elders in the church will often be the first ones to take the hit when the hard time comes. So elders have to be fully bought into this as the pattern of the Christian life, as it was the pattern for Jesus. And like Jesus, these elders are to, well, shepherd the flock, verse 2. It's a great Bible image. It speaks of a leadership that is involved and that cares and that feeds. Most of the references to shepherding in the Bible speak of the feeding role as one of teaching, because the flock are vulnerable. Elder shepherds are God's blessing to you in a world full of spiritual danger. So, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, I put some extra stuff inside your sheet there. There's a whole extra handout. It's partly because it might fuel some of the conversations we have later in the question time. I've put some stuff there about the function and the qualifications of elders in the Bible. It's one of the words used interchangeably with a whole bunch of other words to describe the job of leading local churches. And they're important people, elders. I want you to look up one reference that I put there. It's on page 923. This is the only time that we'll flick back. 923. This is Acts chapter 14. And if you look at verse 23 when you get there, so page 923, verse 23 in the top right-hand side. Paul on his mission, visiting local cities, people becoming Christians, thank the Lord. Look at what Paul thinks needs to happen before he thinks that's a healthy place for him to leave. Verse 23, when they'd appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul thinks the thing that makes that basically a local church, a healthy, stable place where he can move on from, is that elders have been appointed for a teaching role there. And one of the reasons it's important to be clear on that is because this is why the various, what you might call para-church organizations that we love to and want to partner with are usually not set up as churches. So London City Mission, Cross Teach, the Camps, OCF, UCCF, organizations that are set up usually with a particular evangelistic mission in mind to a particular group of people, but not trying to hold themselves out as if they are teaching elders who are meant to lead you in that way and shepherd your soul. So here's a picture of a great man that we love. That's Dada on the left. He's an amazing personal evangelist up on the Bemerton estate, where we have a link in the work with London City Mission. And Dada will tell you very passionately and clearly, he is not a church leader and Bible teacher. He's a personal evangelist and discipler as he visits people door to door. It's a wonderful ministry. But his aim is always to then hook people into a local church where teaching elders will shepherd their souls. Thanks, Mark. The teaching elders here at this church, that's, I guess, technically myself and Rob as the teaching elders, along with Charlie Screen, who's our church planting mentor from St. Helens, who has a role with us still in that way. But we're very much supported by a whole spectrum of what you might call mini elders. Maybe that's the leaders' leaders, the senior leaders in the small group structure. And then what you might call elders in training, the leaders in the small groups. So the teaching from the elders comes in the context of a whole family of teaching and care. Partly that structure, you can ask me about it, it's partly because of our size. But we want the teaching and guarding of your soul to be as personal and meaningful and in-depth as possible. And obviously in a church this size, it's different from, for example, the church where my father is an elder. 45 members, 3 elders, 15 people for each of the elders to look after. Different churches are different sizes and different denominations. No particular form of church government is being prescribed here. The point is all believers need elder shepherds in our lives to teach us and to tend for our spiritual safety. These verses describe their attributes. Did you see the 3 not buts? Not but, not but, not but. Verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly. So we mustn't bully people into ministry. It has to come from a personal willingness to serve God and his flock in this way. And that's partly, I guess, because a shepherd whose heart really isn't in it or isn't sure it's for them. Well, if you're an actual shepherd and Dolly the sheep is in trouble out in the hillside, you won't be much use to her if she's in danger, if your heart's not really in it. One of the things I love about this language of shepherding is you can't separate the job from the sheep. So you can't say he's a great shepherd, he just doesn't do sheep. Yeah, every time he hears the sound of meh coming towards him, he just cringes and, ugh, I can't stand their pointy faces. No, Christian elders cannot not do people. It's not the job of doing ministry. It's not even the job of teaching the Bible. This is a job of willingly keeping God's flock safe, as you, of course, teach in the Bible and minister among them. End of verse 2. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It's to help them, not to gain stuff for me. And I'm afraid there are horrible, tragic stories of financial gain by church leaders. Don't go into it if that's your motive. Or, and maybe this is a bigger issue in our context, just the greed for the reputational gain or self-worth that you feel from being ordained or a leader's leader or a church apprentice or having my role at the church described in a particular way. Very dangerous for the flock to be led by people who are driven by any form of selfish gain. Partly because, well, you might only do as much as you need to do to get the selfish gain. And also because you're probably going to give up looking after the flock when the selfish gain isn't there anymore. Not domineering, verse 3. Maybe you think, as I'm aware of this pulpit, maybe you think this is quite a domineering situation that you're in right now. And it's very easy for people to start to wander into, I'm the leader, and think that that means telling people what to do in every detail of their life. Very challenging, verse 3. rather being examples to the flock. There was a Scottish minister in the 1800s called Robert Murray McShane, and he was going off to be a missionary for a bit, and someone else was coming to look after his church. And Murray McShane wrote this letter to his friend who's coming to do his job for a bit. He said, "My dear friend, I'm so glad you've made up your mind to begin your spiritual charge over my flock on the first week of April. But take heed of thyself. Your own soul is your first and greatest care. Read the Bible for your own growth first, then for the people." That's very good, isn't it? I take it in this 1 Peter context, that means being the first to be the example of the holy life that we're called to. Taking the lead in trying to stand firm when the going gets tough. And being an example of that pattern that we've already seen there. And doing it for the sake of Jesus and for the future. Verse 4 is pointing in that direction. You see when verse 4 talks about the crown of glory, that's the upward curve when Jesus returns. And faithful elder shepherds will live for that. And they'll teach you to live for that as well. This is very challenging. I feel slightly unsettled to be talking to all of you about basically my job description. And personally for me, just to be honest for a moment, I think one of the biggest challenges as I've reflected on this is verse 4, that doing it for Jesus, that doing it for the future, well done from him. So if you don't mind me asking you for a personal prayer request for a moment, please could you pray that for me, that I do it for that reason? Pray that for our leaders. Pray it for everyone who leads a small group here or teaches the Bible in any context. Pray it for your own benefit, actually. Because faithful elders are God's blessing to you. And it's just quite culturally strange, isn't it, to say authority, leadership over your life is a blessing. I wonder how you'd feel if I turn up at your door tomorrow morning and say, "Hi, I'm here to lead you." Does that sound like good news or bad news? Well, if I start interfering in what it is you're having for breakfast and telling you that that jumper that you've put on so doesn't match your colorings or something like that, then you can tell me that I've overstepped the mark. It's not heavy shepherding that we're to submit to, but to submit to leaders to the extent that they are teaching you the word of God. I'm afraid serious abuses of this do happen. Some of us will have felt the pain of abusive ministries. So please be discerning about who you put yourself under. But do put yourself under faithful leaders as a matter of urgency. If you haven't yet settled in a church here in London, it's quite a good time of year to look at this, isn't it? Very easy with all these good churches in London to spend the whole first term or first year just floating about. Our small group system is one of the best ways to put yourself under the whole structure and family of teaching and care here at Euston Church. But however you do it, submit to elders in one particular place. I take it this will mean not church hopping, first time you don't like something, or first time something is very challenging. Very easy to be bored of church leaders or take them for granted or be cynical about leaders who seem to like teaching you about why you need them in your life. Very easy just more generally to see that the church and the teaching I need from church is just one thing on my to-do list that I need to fit in my busy London life. And I'm only in London for a couple of years anyway. Guys, this is so important. This is about your spiritual survival. This is about surviving an onslaught out there from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I really think, I wonder if we'll really only appreciate and take seriously our need to sit under Christian leaders when we see the danger that we are spiritually in. Do you think that place you'll be tomorrow is a dangerous place for a member of the flock of God? Are you aware of just how difficult it will be to just stay a Christian for the next decades of your life? Don't panic, but do put yourself under faithful elders, as God desires you to do. And as you do that, the second point is to keep entrusting yourself to God. You know, sometimes Christians are all about an individual relationship with God. Sometimes they're all about my relationship with the church. Which one is it supposed to be? Fully immerse yourself in both, says this passage. So verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's full of realism, isn't it? I wonder what anxieties you have in your Christian life. Maybe the way it puts you into painful conflict with your family. Maybe just the pressure that I'm going to cave in. I keep caving in, trying to be like everyone else. Battling sin so tiring. I don't know, maybe this talk is raising your anxiety levels, hearing that the devil is out there after you. God assumes we'll have anxieties during our exile, but he doesn't want you to carry them on your own. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. It's a very strong word, that casting. It's like chucking, dumping, like you're chucking something into a skip. I was up at the Islington Recycling Centre on Friday. I love going there. It's kind of therapeutic, throwing away rubbish. And as you chuck it into the different skips, you know, there's one for the hard plastics, one for wooden timber, different skip for the large appliances. If you're a little bit OCD like me, it's a double thrill because you get to chuck away rubbish, but in a very orderly and structured way. It's wonderful. And we say, don't we, sorry to dump this on you. God wants you to dump things on him. He wants you to burden him. So may I ask, how are you doing at regularly, prayerfully, casting all these anxieties onto him? And to say that is not meant to be a guilt trip about your prayer life. It's just that, you know, there's someone more powerful than the devil out there. He has a mighty hand. And he cares for you. Very tempting to think he doesn't when you're being put out of the social scene for trying to be a witness, or when those passions of the flesh are warring against your soul. He cares for you. Humbling ourselves, as we're asked to do here, will mean trusting that. It means believing him when he says that that spiritual battle of verse 9 is a normal one for Christians around the world. And it will mean even entrusting yourself to him when he says this period of trial and temptation is just a little while. Did you see that phrase in verse 10? A little while, and then eternal glory. It's our Nike swoosh, if you could put that up again for us, Mark, just to show you that again as we finish. And I don't want you to get this wrong. There's lots that's joyful now in the Christian life. The hope that we have, the word of God that helps us to grow, the people of God. What a blessing to be part of a family. But the downward curve of the little while can feel like a very long and painful while. Can it not, when you're really in the heat of spiritual battle? A little while, and then eternal glory. And guys, as your pastor, while you're here in London, I so pray that this path of the Christian life that Jesus leads us in is something that you take away and have learned here clearly, because I worry for you that if you're not clear that that is the pattern of the Christian life, you wouldn't keep going for the whole of a Christian life. Peter has been contrasting things that are imperishable and unfading with things that will fade away. And thank the Lord that wonderfully the sufferings of the little while are in the column of things that will fade. And then after that, well, the chief shepherd will appear. No more unseen Jesus. No more spiritual battle. No more anxiety or getting grief for being the different one. No more insults. No more injustices. No more being an elect exile. Elect at home with the Lord forever. In just a little while. We were away with my family last week. Rory, our 2-year-old, was excited about being with his papa. Papa's my dad and is one of the heroes of little Rory's life. And we were getting the train up from King's Cross, and from the moment he woke up on that Friday morning, he was demanding, "Papa, want to see Papa?" And I tried to explain to him that the 6-hour train journey up to Scotland would just be a little while, but that wasn't much help to him as he demanded Papa all the way up the train. The name, the great name of Papa was proclaimed to everybody on the 10:15 from King's Cross. And then finally this wonderful, glorious reunion on a frosty Scottish railway station. A little while. Eternal glory. I hope Jesus comes really soon, don't you? Can you keep standing firm, though, for just a little while? It'll be so worth it. Because after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.